So now let's just settle down and have a look again at James, and we're going to read firstly again in chapter 1. James chapter 1 verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Over to chapter 4, please. James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust, and ye have not. Ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war. Ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Over to chapter 5, please. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. We look again to God to bless to us the reading of his precious word. What a thing in this last session of the secrets of successful prayer. Can I be a successful prayer? They tell us that James had a nickname. They called him Camel Knees, because he was such a man of prayer and spent so much time on his knees in prayer that he had calluses on his knees. That would be a mark of this man's prayer life. So, if that is true, we would listen very carefully to what a man like James has to say about prayer, wouldn't we? Wanted to look back again to chapter 1. Firstly, to remind ourselves of something of the character of the God that we actually pray to. In verse 5, we read that he is God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Now, I don't know whether you know what upbraideth means, but we'll talk about that in a moment. James tells us more than that about God. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he tells us that he's the father of lights. Lights being the sun and the moon and the stars, of course. We read of that on page 1 of our Bibles in the story of creation. And we see there God's relationship to creation. He's the Father of lights. That's an interesting thought. We know of God as being creator, but here we see a very special relationship with that which he has created. He's the Father of lights. So he who is its source and created everything is the one who cares for everything as a father. Now, I'm not a very educated man, and I realise that I'm in the midst of a lot of people here who know a lot more than I do about these sort of things. But we wonder, don't we, at the vastness of the universe. Astronomers estimate there must be 1,000 billion galaxies. They haven't got a clue, really. And they say that our galaxy contains 100 billion stars. I'm told that the average distance between stars is 20 million miles. And that the nearest star to Earth, apart from the Sun, it would take a modern spaceship 70,000 years to reach it. So we occupy a relatively empty neighbourhood in our galaxy. And our God is the God of the galaxies. It blows my mind, and it blows your mind as it blows scientists' minds as they try and explore the vastness of the universe of God. And yet our God, who we call Father, is the God of the galaxies. In Psalm 147, we read a wonderful thing. We read that God numbers the stars. So the scientists and the astronomers have no idea how many stars there might be. They talk in terms of billions. God knows the exact number. And more than that, Psalm 147 tells me that God names each one of them. So our God is the God of another dimension. It's mind-blowing when we think or try and think of the greatness of the God with whom we have to do. He's the God of the galaxies. But I just love to know that he's the God of the sparrow. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel that there's not a single sparrow that falls to the ground, but his Father is there. Not that God knows about the fall of every sparrow, but God is there at the fall of every sparrow. Again, the Lord Jesus said that this God of the galaxies is the God who numbers the hairs of our head. Not just counts them, but numbers them. He knows how many less hairs you have on your head now than when you came into this room this morning. He knows the number, which is constantly changing, of the hairs of our head. He's our God, as well as the God of the galaxies. And we do well just to think about that. And I know you young people live in amazing days when really nothing surprises you and nothing amazes you. But I find it totally amazing to know that the God of the galaxies is the God who is interested in sparrows and interested in the number of hairs on my head. And so I know he's interested in me. The Lord Jesus said, "Are ye not of more value than many sparrows?" And we are, aren't we? And so how wonderful to know that we actually pray to and we have a relationship with this amazing God. And we've read from this verse 5 in chapter 1 here because we see how he gives. He's the God who gives to all liberally and upbraideth not. I want to say firstly that he's the God who gives without distinction. He gives to all men. It doesn't matter what nationality. It doesn't matter what our culture is. It doesn't matter whether we're good or bad in human terms. It doesn't matter whether we're educated or simple. God gives to all. There is no distinction. He gives to all men liberally. He gives to sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gives to saints. He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. So we know that our God is the giving God. He's proved that in the giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus. He gives without distinction. So we can preach the gospel. We can present the gospel in personal testimony to anyone and everyone, knowing that our God wants to give them. He wants to give them blessing. And isn't it great to know that here this afternoon, whoever we are, however unworthy we might think we are, whoever useless we might think we are, our God just wants to give us. He wants to bless us. He's the God who gives without distinction. But then there's more than that. He gives without distraction because he gives liberally. I looked at that word liberally because I wanted to know how God gives. And to my surprise, I found that it comes from a word which means single. And I learned that what God is saying here is that he's giving, he wants to give to all men, single-mindedly, with no distraction, with a total concern just for me when I pray, and just for you when you pray. With an absolute total concern, an exclusive preoccupation, as if he had nothing else to do. He's the God of the galaxies, and he controls everything. But isn't it amazing that he's the God who wants to give to you and to me single-mindedly, as if he had nothing else to do in the great universe of God but to give to you and me as individuals? That's amazing. Someone wrote these words: an infinite God can give all of himself to each of his children. He does not distribute himself that each may have a part, but to each one he gives all of himself as fully as if there were no others. I don't know whether you catch that. God just doesn't distribute himself among us. He gives to each one of us all of himself as fully as if there were no others. I don't understand that. I don't understand why I can pray now and there might be 20 million other people praying at the same time, and yet God hears me as an individual, and he hears each one of those as an individual. I don't understand that, because God is the God of another dimension. God isn't limited by time and space and the sort of things that you and I understand. God is totally outside of our dimension, and because he's God, he can do that. And so it thrills my heart to know that when I come in prayer to God, he gives, he's the God who I'm told gives without distinction, he gives to everyone, and he gives without distraction. He gives totally singly minded, as if I were the only person in the world to him. But then more than that, not only does he give without distinction and without distraction, but he gives without disapproval, because we read, and upbraideth not. Now, I don't know whether you know, but I didn't know what upbraideth meant. So I found that it means without finding fault. So our God is listening to all of us. He's willing to give to all of us. He's willing to give single-mindedly to each one of us as an individual, as if there were no one else in the whole universe of God, and he gives without disapproval. He doesn't find fault with us. There are no strings attached. His giving is governed by his nature, not ours, and there's no reproach. Our sins were dealt with at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the price for sin at Calvary. And God, who has forgiven us for sin, forgives us for sins that we commit day by day. He blesses us without reproach. He blesses us without finding fault. He chooses not to remember our sins. He knows about our past. He knows about our future failings. But he gives without reproach. He gives without finding fault. So we see the character of our God. It's wonderful, isn't it? He's the great giving God. So what an encouragement for us to seek to pray. Now I want to think with you of how to pray, using James, obviously, as the basis. There is much more could be said about prayer than we're going to say today, but we're staying within the confines of the book of James. So God has revealed his generous, loving, forbearing nature. This opens up exciting possibilities of prayer. Perhaps you've never seen God like that before. Perhaps you've never felt within your heart encouraged to pray to God like this. And so we have in verse 6 this encouragement, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Here we have a promise. In verse 5, ask of God and it shall be given. Here we have a condition in verse 6. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And then we have a warning as we go on. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So we have a promise. Ask of God, it shall be given. There's a promise. You can pray to God tonight. You pray to God any time. But you can come to God and you can say, Lord, I've read in your word that you're the great giving God. Lord, I'm coming to you because you promise in your word that if I ask, you will give. God expects you to challenge him. We should challenge him. We should prove God. And so you can come to God and you can say, this is in your word, Lord. You've promised that if I ask, you will give. So I am asking, and in faith I am expecting that you will give. That's how we can use the word of God, the promises of God, to help us in our prayer life. So a promise, ask of God, it shall be given. A condition. The condition is, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So that's unwavering faith. That's a faith that understands, as we said earlier today, that God's purposes for us will only do us good. God will only do us good. He's not against us. He wants to bless us. He will only do us good. And so I can come to him in faith, knowing that whether I like it or not, the way he answers my prayers, it will be for my good. So I accept that. And I trust that God's way will be best. And I believe that God is listening and he will answer. That's how we got saved. We believed that if we cried out to the Lord Jesus in some sort of simple prayer, that he would respond and save us. And he did. And so it is that not only salvation came through the prayer of faith, but all our resources as Christians come to us the same way, through the prayer of faith. So there is a promise, ask, it shall be given. There is a condition, ask, nothing wavering. But then there's a warning. Don't waver, because if you do, you'll be unsuccessful. Listen again to what we read. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. That's a sign of spiritual immaturity. You remember the idea of James is be mature, grow up, go on in things, become a complete Christian. In Ephesians, we have a similar line of thought. Paul says to the Ephesians, be no more children tossed to and fro. This is like the waves of the sea that James tells us. And carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the uncunning craftiness. So don't be children tossed to and fro. Optimistic one minute, pessimistic the next. Full of faith one day, full of fear the next. We need to seek to not be wavering. Don't waver, you'll be unsuccessful in your prayers. Don't waver, you'll receive nothing, because it says in verse 7, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So there's a warning. And there's a tragedy of me praying to the great giving God and coming away empty-handed. That is a tragedy. And God doesn't want that to happen. But he said, now if you're wavering like the waves in the sea, you won't get an answer. So we need to come to him in faith, believing these things. But then there is another warning. Not only don't waver, but don't be double-minded. And we read in verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I take it that we have there a Christian with a divided heart. And he's leading a distracted life as a result. He wants the best of both worlds. He wants to come along to the meetings and enjoy the fellowship with the Christians. He actually enjoys listening to the teaching of the Word of God. But on the other hand, he wants the other foot to be in the world. And he wants the entertainment and the friendships of the world and the things that all the world has to offer. He's double-minded. Well, I tell you, that the Bible says that if we're double-minded, we're unstable in all our ways. We become the victim of circumstances rather than a participant in the great program of God. Can we think now of how... We thought really of how to pray. I want now to think of how not to pray, and I'm over in chapter 4. How not to pray. Chapter 4 and verse 1 starts with asking the question, why are you having fights among you? And we have that word lust that we were looking at earlier on in temptations, and we see that because of their lusts, they were all at war with themselves. And we see at the end, towards the end of verse 2, he says, ye have not because ye ask not. In verse 3, ye ask and receive not. So here we have, if you like, how not to pray. God is warning us and saying, if you carry on like this, just don't pray because it's not worth it. Don't pray. So God doesn't always answer prayer. There is a time when you shouldn't be praying. That was true with Joshua. The early days of Joshua as a new leader of the people of God, they had had an almighty defeat. And Joshua couldn't understand it. It was the will of God that they should plan this attack and so on. And everything went pear-shaped. And they had this tremendous defeat. So Joshua, what is he doing? He's praying. He's prostrate before God. And he's praying that God will show to him why they've lost the battle. And God says, get up, Joshua. I don't want you praying to me. You need to sort the problem out. And the problem was, of course, Achan, who had stolen things and hidden them. And that was the problem. They had to get rid of the sin that was in the camp before God would bless them. So prayer isn't the answer to everything. It's no good praying to God if your life isn't right. And what God would be saying to you is, go away and sort yourself out before you come back to me and pray about these things. And so we have to pray in faith, nothing wavering. And the result of that is that God gives. But here we see how not to pray. He says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. The result is that God is withholding blessing from us. So why was God not answering their prayers? James analyses the problem. We see the condition, and it was a corporate one. He says, there are wars and fightings among you. There was, if you like, strife between brethren. Now that's a big problem. Abraham and Lot had that. Because of Abraham's worldly excursion into Egypt, he came back a very wealthy man. And Abraham and Lot couldn't live together because the material blessings that they had got in between them, and so they had to separate. But the point is this, that Abraham, and I want you to remember this, Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between me and thee, for we be brethren. He said, don't let's fight about this, Lot. We are brethren. And we would do well to remember that. God puts us all together and he says, now you love one another and you work together. And that's not easy. And it's very easy for us to get on each other's nerves and have a go at each other and soon start warring and striving between us. But we need to remember those words of Abraham, don't let there be any strife amongst us because we are brethren. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they'd written to him asking him about several problems, but he didn't actually answer any of those problems till chapter 7. And the first thing he said to them is, I'm writing to you, and the first problem that I want to talk to you about is the problem of divisions. And they didn't see it as a problem, but he saw that it was a major problem in Corinth. The first thing in that assembly they needed to put right was to stop the wars and fightings among them. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he wrote a lovely letter and he's presenting the person of the Lord Jesus, and he's telling us about the one who was so high and yet stooped so low. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And after presenting the Lord Jesus, he says, now I want you, Euodicus and Syntyche, to come together and get on with each other. two sisters in that assembly couldn't get on with each other. They had laboured with the Apostle Paul. They were a great help in the things of God. But something had gone wrong. There was friction among them. And so he says, "Now I want you two sisters to get together in harmony and work together." Psalm 133 tells us how God sees that we should be. We see there the blessings of unity amongst brethren. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing even forevermore." If we want God to bless us, we need to be united. So that's the first thing. That's the thing that relates to us as a company of the Lord's people. Then it comes down to personal issues. And he says about these strifes and fightings, he said, "Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" They had succumbed to temptation. We were talking about that earlier today. And lust had taken control. There was a war between the two natures, the old nature and the new nature, and the old nature, the flesh, was in control. And he said that they were guilty of spiritual adultery. I remember reading these words a few years ago, and I thought, can this really be to Christians, or are these non-Christians? It's very strong language, but I'm convinced that he's talking to the people of God. And he said, "You're adulterers and adulteresses." Now, what does an adulterer or an adulteress do? They forsake the one that they say that they love. The husband forsakes his wife for some other woman, or the wife forsakes her husband for some other man. And God is saying, "That's what you're doing to me. This is spiritual adultery. You're turning your back on me, and you're becoming spiritually adulterous like this." Then he says, "You've become friends with the world." And to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. This is strong language, isn't it? But this isn't me. This is the word of God. If I am a friend of the world, I am an enemy of God, because I'm taking sides with the world. And the whole world, the whole world system is anti-God. Whether it's his education, it's entertainment, it's sport, or whatever aspect of it you want to look at, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. It's Satan controlled. And so if you and I line ourselves up with the world, we're lining ourselves up against God. We are enemies of God. And then in verse 6 he says, "Now you're proud as well." And he says, "Now God resisteth the proud." So that's very strong language and some real warnings there. So what's the cure for this? The cure is repentance and return. I said earlier today, and I say it again because it's so important, our God is the God of the second chance. Our God is the God of restoration. There is never a time as the people of God when we can't repent and return. No matter what our circumstances, life perhaps may never be the same depending on the sin or the departure that we've engaged in, but there is always room for repentance and return. I say that because I know what it is to sometimes feel that I am so bad as a Christian, there is no way I can get back to God. But there is. And so he says in verse 7, "Now I want you to submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil." And by doing so, that would be resisting temptation, wouldn't it? "And he will flee from you." Verse 8, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." See, there's another instance. You could get on your knees tonight and you could say to the Lord, "Lord, I'm wanting to draw near to you, because in your word you say that if I draw near to you, you will draw near to me. I need to know this wonderful personal relationship that I read about in your word and haven't experienced." And then he goes on in verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn." That's repentance. Be sorry about this business. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. So we need to just search our hearts. So does God hear us when we pray? Or do we need to repent and return? You know the answer to that, and I know the answer to that in our own hearts. So we've seen how to pray and how not to pray. Now I want to think with you of when to pray. Well, I'm over in chapter 5 now. You will notice in the verses 13 to 18 that the subject there is prayer, because the word prayer or pray occurs 7 times in 6 verses. So it's obvious that the subject here is prayer. And there are 4 examples of when to pray given in this passage. We have firstly believers in difficult times in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? What's the answer? Let him pray. Now I understand that word afflicted is a general word, and you could say, are any of you in trouble in any way? It could be a physical illness. It could be a financial problem. It could be a spiritual problem. Whatever the problem is, are you afflicted? He says, pray. We sing, don't we? Have we trials or temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Well, that's what James is saying here. So for believers in difficult times, the answer is let him pray. Then we have some difficult verses, really, verses 14 and 15, but I need to address them. We have elders praying for the restoration of what I believe is a sinning saint. Is any sick among you? So there's someone who is sick. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over it. So this person who is sick calls for the elders to come and pray, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So there is prayer and there is anointing with oil. And then in verse 15, there's the prayer of faith that shall save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So can you see that there is... The issue here is that in the whole context of the thing, it has to do with sins. And it seems to me that this is an issue of someone who is sinning and is suffering physically as a result. That's what happened at Corinth. Paul had to say to him, because of the immorality and the problems at Corinth, Paul has to say, now for this cause, some of you are sick, and some of you sleep, some of you are dead. Because of this, God is judging you for this thing. And so this is a very serious thing. So I think the order of events here is that a man falls ill and he feels that God is dealing with him, and he calls for the elders and they bring with him healing oil. This isn't anointing oil. There are two words. If you look up the word, you'll see what I'm saying. It is not anointing oil that kings and priests, prophets were anointed with. This is healing oil. So they bring with them healing oil and pray over him. And the Lord raises him up as sins confessed are forgiven. Now, how do you apply that to today? I actually know quite recently, and it wasn't in our assembly, of someone in the assembly who was quite ill, and they actually... contacted one of the elders and they said, I would like the elders to come and to anoint me and to pray with me. And it put the elders on the spot, actually, and they thought they had a bit of explanation to do here, and I'm sure that's what they did. I want to bring this to up to date, and I think that what we have here is a believer who is convinced that because of his sin, God is putting his hand upon him. And he confesses his sin to God, but he also confesses it to the elders, not in the sense of Roman Catholics confessing to a priest, but of actually sharing with the elders the sin that he's been involved in and the sin that he's already confessed to God. And the elders ensure that all medical aid that this man needs is provided. The healing oil was medical attention that this man needed. The story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, what did he do? He poured in oil. It's the same healing oil and wine. He used those oil and wine. One perhaps as an antiseptic, one as a healing property, but they were used. That was the medication of the day, if you like. And I think that to bring it up to date, the elders ensure that all medical help is available and provided for him, and they pray for him. And if it is a case of where the Lord has put his hand upon this person because of this particular sin, and the confession of his sin, the prayer of faith, will be effective in that this man is raised again from his illness. Now, it is a difficult passage because, let me say this, just because someone is ill, it doesn't mean to say they've sinned. Don't go down that road, please. None of us know the ways of God with us. And some of the godliest people that I've ever known have suffered the most. We don't know. And what is here is that the person involved knows. The person involved is lying on their bed, sick, ill, and they realise before God that they are sinning or have sinned and that God is dealing with them in this matter. Only that person knows that. I know someone who actually did this as well. He fell into sin and he became ill and he did call for the elders to come and see him. He didn't ask for them to bring any oil. He asked for the elders to come and see them and he confessed to them the way that he had been sinning and he told them that he had confessed this to the Lord and he knew on that basis the Lord had forgiven him and the brethren prayed for him. But only that brother could do that. You can't do that for someone else. You don't know how God is dealing with other people, and neither do I. So please, never let us go down the track that if someone is suffering, if they've become ill, or something has happened to them, that it's because of sin. Never do that. Who are you who judges another man's servant? So we have firstly, believers in difficulty. Is anyone among you afflicted? Let him pray. We have this issue of a person who is sick and the elders praying for restoration of a sinning saint. Then we have again saints praying for one another. Verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. So we do well to be honest with each other. And confessing our faults one to another would be really in the interests of restoring fellowship with each other. It's the Lord Jesus or God that we confess our sins to. And it's the Lord Jesus or the work of the Lord Jesus and God that deal with our sins. Not our brethren, but we're told here to confess our faults and to pray for one another. And that ensures that we don't suffer the sickness that we've been thinking of with this man on his bed, realising that God is dealing with him. Then we come to Elijah. And we have Elijah praying for the restoration of backsliding Israel. And prayer brought restoration, although it was a temporary restoration in the land of Israel, as a result of the prayer life of Elijah. He brought, when he stood on Mount Carmel that day, you remember it was the battle of the gods, and you remember that he challenged the priests of Baal to get their god to bring fire down and to burn the sacrifice that they made there, and he mocked them, and nothing happened, of course. And then you remember that he built an altar of 12 stones, typical of the 12 tribes of Israel. He laid the wood upon the altar. He sacrificed a bullock and put it upon the altar. Then he called to God to bring fire from heaven. And God answered him, and the fire licked up the offering, the wood, the stones, the water in the trenches. And the people saw this, and they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." So by his prayer, he brought Israel to that point of restoration. I want to think with you now of the example of Elijah as a man with a successful prayer life. This is God's summary of Elijah's prayer life, I believe, here in James. It is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. You can write that over the story of Elijah. You could paraphrase that. The prayer of a man whose heart is right with God works wonders. Wouldn't it be great to have a prayer life like Elijah and be as effective as he was? Elijah must have been a superhero, must he? Listen, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was just like you and me. We haven't got time, but if you want a good study, have a look at Elijah. He was a man of mountains and valleys. He knew great heights and he went to great depths. We see him depressed and asking God to take his life away because he was no good for anything. We see him standing on the other hand, thinking genuinely he was the only one in Israel who stood for God. And he stood there fearlessly for God. He was a great man and yet a very vulnerable man. And so I see that he was no different to you and me. And God would tell us that. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. So, Elijah-like prayers are within your reach and my reach. If Elijah could do it, you and I could do it. So let's see what it says. Elijah was a righteous man. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, we're all righteous in the sight of God. We're all accepted in the Beloved as we come to him in prayer. But this is personal, moral righteousness. This is how he actually lived. You know, we've been talking about being doers, not just hearers. Well, Elijah was a doer. He lived a separated life. No one could accuse Elijah of mixing with the world and being an enemy of God. He was a strange character, a hairy man. By that, I guess he had long hair and a long beard. He was clothed in camel's skins. Wicked King Ahab said that of him. He knew who he was when his servants came back. So he was a strange-looking man. But he came from the wilderness, really, from the desert. And he appears from nowhere into the presence of King Ahab in his palace and announces himself. He comes straight onto the scene in this remarkable way. He lived a separated life. Now, I'm not suggesting we need to look strange in a physical sense. But it would be good if we could live a separated life. Everyone knew Elijah was different. He didn't have the interests that they had. He had different interests and a different goal in life. He stood on his own very much. And he was separated. But more than that, he lived in communion with God. When he came into the presence of wicked King Ahab, he said this. He said, "I'm the Lord's prophet, and I've come to you in the name of the Lord God, before whom I stand." That's where he came from. He came from the presence of God to the presence of Ahab. He'd been out there in the desert, and Ahab had never heard of him. And for years, this man had spent time in communion with God. He knew God, wasn't distracted by the world and everything in it. He just spent time alone with God. And that was the strength and the power and the righteousness of this man. And as such, because he was outside of the scene and because he was living in the presence of God, he discerned the true state of the people of God. They thought they were okay. They were fine, thank you very much. The religion of the day was now Baal religion rather than God. Okay, well, the king was encouraging this, so it was okay to do all this, and everyone was happy. But the man who was outside of the scenario, the man who was living in the outside place, the man who was living a separated life, he could see things as they really were from God's standpoint, and he knew that something had to be done. What had to be done? Should he go preaching to the people of God? Most of the prophets did. Should he go prophesying? That was a prophet's job. Should he go and perform miracles? And Elijah could do that. No. What he did, he prayed. And he prayed for 6 months before he comes on the scene. How do I know that? Well, if you read the story in 1 Kings 17 and onwards, you will see that as a result of his prayer, there was 3 years drought, 3 years famine. Turn to the New Testament, and both the Lord Jesus, when he's commenting on that, and James in our passage tell us it was 3.5 years. So I deduce from that 6 months before he came on the scene and denounced King Ahab and said that the heavens would not, you know, no, there would be no rain and no dew, that blessing of God would be withheld. Already they were 6 months into that famine and they didn't know it. And then it went on for a further 3 years. So here was a man, can you see what I'm getting at, who was a righteous man. He lived a separated life and he knew what it was to be in communion with God. A lesson I learned as I looked at the life of Elijah a year or two ago was this. Power in public comes from prayer in private. Let me go back to your service for God. If you want to be used by God, you must pray in private about it. You know, I know what it's like for you young men when you start preaching. You're more concerned about getting all your language right and everything because the elders, the older brethren are listening and you think they might pick you up if you don't get everything just right and so on. I understand that when you're younger you're concerned. I gave that up long ago and I realised that the brethren knew me for what I was anyway, so I couldn't get in any more trouble than I already was, and I threw away the fear of men, if you like, and that was a big battle for me. And I don't pray now that God will help me to be accurate and eloquent and all those things. I pray for power because I believe that God can use the most stammering language and the most useless of his servants if only they can be like Elijah and be righteous and be in a right position with God and just be used by God, that God might use his power. We need to pray for power. I get very cross when I hear people giving lectures on the gospel on a Sunday night in a gospel meeting. We don't want people talking about the gospel. We need passion and we need power in our preaching. Else, how will anyone get saved? And so we need to pray for power. And that's what this man had. Prayer in private gave him power in public. The only reason he could stand before Ahab and speak to him fearlessly as he did, he proved God in his own life, in his personal life. So Elijah was a righteous man. Elijah prayed for barrenness. Now that's a strange thing to do, isn't it? We like praying for blessing, don't we? But look at verse 17. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. His prayer was answered, it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So how come that God answered Elijah's prayer? Well, Elijah understood God's word. He had the law, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible at his disposal. He knew that in Deuteronomy chapter 11, God had warned his people that if they turned to idolatry, he would bring drought. Their crops would fail, there would be no rain, and they would be in big trouble. So God had warned that. And so Elijah looked at the scene, and he saw that God was no longer acknowledged by the people of God at all. And he knew that God would do what he said he would do. He would bring famine because of that. So alone, in the desert, in the presence of God, he prayed that God would do what his word said. He prayed for barrenness. He prayed specifically. What did he pray? He prayed that it might not rain. He knew it was God's will, because it was in God's word. Someone has said, prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, it's getting God's will done on earth. And so Elijah, because he had, in effect, the Bible in one hand, and he was on his knees praying to God, he was saying, God, you say in your word that if we turn against you, you're going to bring famine. Well, bring the famine, because we've turned against you. Bring the famine. And he says, I'm praying that it'll stop raining. And he was praying, in effect, thy will be done. That's the secret of successful prayer. We need to know the mind of God, and we need to pray along the line of God, and then we know that God will answer. So he prayed specifically that it might not rain. He prayed earnestly. That literally is, he prayed in his prayer. Do we pray in our prayers? Sometimes people just pray prayers, don't they? And you just know really there's very little in it. But sometimes someone prays and you really feel they're laying hold upon God. They're praying in their prayer. And as I read that Elijah prayed earnestly, I see in him a Christ-likeness. Because I think of my Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does it say there? And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. So my Saviour knows what it is to agonise in prayer and to go on and to pray more earnestly. And he prayed to the extent that Dr. Luke records that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That was the extent of the agony and the earnest prayer of your Saviour and mine. And Elijah knew something of that. He prayed earnestly. It's the same word. So we need to be in earnest about this business of prayer. And then he prayed successfully. We've said that. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. God answered his prayer. So he prayed for barrenness and God answered him. But then again, he prayed later on, and there's a lot of water gone under the bridge by this time. He prays now for blessing. This wasn't the next time that Elijah prayed. He prayed in between times, and that's quite remarkable, but we daren't go there. He was a man of prayer. He prayed continuously, and he prayed for miracles. He prayed for a dead widow's son, and he came back saying, "See, thy son liveth." He prayed for fire to come down from heaven, and we read, "And the fire of the Lord fell." 3.5 years had now run their course. The people had turned again to God. The false prophets had been slain. It was God's time. It was time for blessing. And so, knowing that, he prayed again, we read in verse 18, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So, the righteous man prayed earnestly. And you'll read in 1 Kings 17 that he cast himself down upon the earth. That's reminds me again of the Lord in Gethsemane. He prayed earnestly. He cast himself down upon the earth. This was no light thing. He prayed continuously. He prayed 7 times. Do you remember the story? He prayed and he sent his servant to see if there was a cloud coming. And he prayed again and sent his servant again. And 7 times that happened before he saw the cloud the size of a man's hand appearing. And he said, "That's it. God's answered my prayer." But I believe that he would have prayed 70 and 7 times if necessary. He just kept on earnestly praying that God would do this thing because he knew it was the will of God. The people were now on their knees saying, "The Lord, he is the God." And there had been a turning again to God. There had been a killing, a destroying of the representatives of idolatry. And now he's praying earnestly and he's praying continuously. And Elijah's prayer brought rain, and it brought fruitfulness. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now then, how do we put this into practice? Well, we need to rid ourselves of the sins and the weights that hinder us. We need to read the Word of God with intelligence to understand what God's will is for us and for his people. We need to give ourselves to prayer. We need to be earnest about this thing, not casual. It's like I said about reading your Bible. You can't do it watching the telly or distracted by something else. You've got to be earnest about this thing. You need to make it a continual exercise. So we see that praying goes hand in hand with reading the Word of God, doesn't it? That's what we call a quiet time or a devotional time or whatever. Then we need, like Elijah, to be specific. He didn't pray an airy fairy. You know, sometimes we don't know if God answers our prayers because the prayers are so general that we wouldn't know if God did answer them. We need to be specific. And we need to be confident that God will do what he says. And we need to pray in faith, nothing doubting. Now, I just want quickly to talk to you about what the Lord Jesus said about prayer in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord Jesus talked about the duties of disciples in chapter 6 of Matthew. He talked about giving, of almsgiving, of praying, and of fasting. I just want to tell you what he said about praying. Firstly, it's a duty. He said, when thou prayest, not if thou prayest, when thou prayest. So the Lord Jesus expected disciples to pray. He says exactly the same about giving of alms and fasting. He says, when you do this thing. And he gives instructions on how to do it. So he says, it's a duty when thou prayest. Then it's a discipline. He says, enter into thy closet. So you've got to make your mind up that you're going to pray. This is a matter of discipline. This involves time management. This is what we were talking about earlier with reading our Bibles. We need to say, I'm going to have a time of prayer. Daniel did it 3 times a day. You'll never be busier than Daniel was, believe me. And yet he found time 3 times a day to get on his knees and pray to God. So it's prayer that is planned. Enter into thy closet. We must decide that we're going to do this. Then it's prayer that is private. He says, shut thy door. And this is the most important experience that you can have in life, for you and God to be alone. So this is what I call closet prayer. So this might be very, very difficult. My wife came from a totally non-Christian background. Her father said he would kill her if she went to any meetings, and her father was a violent man. There were 4 of them slept in the same bedroom. So to get on her own was virtually impossible. So I do understand the difficulties that some of you people may have. But what the Lord is saying here is find somewhere where you can get on your own. It may be you have to go out for a walk. You ever thought of doing that? I'm trying to reduce my girth and I'm telling myself I need to do a bit of walking. And I've found actually that it's very good to walk and to pray. And I have the privilege of living in the countryside. I can walk across fields and with no distraction at all, I can talk to the Lord. And I find that very rewarding. You don't have to be on your knees. And I'm not saying I can't be alone at home, because I can. I've got my own study and I'm very privileged like that. But I'm just saying that you need to find some situation where you can get on your own. If you've got your own room and you can shut the door literally behind you and shut everyone else out, great, do that. You need to be alone with God. This is closet prayer. And what does the Lord say? Not only it's a duty when thou prayest, not only a discipline, enter into thy closet and shut thy door, but then it's a devotion. He says, pray to thy Father which is in secret. This is a secret thing. What Matthew 6 is telling us is about the secret life of the disciple. Fasting and giving and praying are all secret aspects of a disciple's life. You don't know whether I fast or not. You don't know whether I give or not. And you don't know whether I pray or not. This is a private thing between God and me. And so this is the secret personal life of the Christian, of the disciple. And the Lord says, now I want you to pray to thy Father which is in secret. This is just you and the Father alone. Isn't that wonderful? The great God of the galaxies, who wants to bless me, who will single-mindedly, as if there's no one else in the universe of God other than me, he will listen and he will answer and he will bless me. And then we see that not only is there a duty, a discipline and a devotion, but there are results. Thy Father, which heareth in secret, shall reward thee openly. There is an open answer to it. Now I have a feeling, I was talking to one of the young men here the other week actually about this, I have a feeling that one of the biggest effects of a prayer life is that it changes me. It changes you. It perhaps doesn't change circumstances. We were talking about Habakkuk a couple of weeks ago at Bracknell, and his circumstances didn't change at all, but he changed as a result of his communion with his God. And so I guess that spending time in the presence of God will make me more Christ-like, and by doing that bring pleasure to God. It will give me power in public, whether it be to preach, or whether it be just to witness to someone, or whether it be just to live before my workmates or something. Prayer in private will give me power. It will make a difference to me in public. And it will result in answers to prayer. That's closet prayer. And so we need to discipline ourselves. And just as we're going to make up our minds to read the Word of God, so we need to combine that with a time of prayer, because the Word of God and prayer go hand in hand, and we need to have a quiet time, a devotional time that is private between us and the Lord. Now, there are other forms of prayer. There is continual prayer, if you like, as opposed to closet prayer, in the busyness of life. And I was talking to a brother on the phone the other day, and we were talking along these lines, and we were saying how wonderful it is just to be able to constantly pray through daily life. And I think this is what Paul meant. And when we're told to pray always, and when Paul says, "I make mention of you always in my prayers, give thanks to God always for you, without ceasing praying for you," and so on. He wasn't on his knees all the time, but he lived his life so in touch with God that he was communing with God and he was praying at every opportunity. You can pray driving your car. I suggest you don't shut your eyes, but you can pray when you're driving your car. You can pray when you're walking down the road. You can pray in any circumstance. And this is the other thing, you can just have this attitude of you and the Lord being in conversation through the day. And then not only in the crowds, if you like, but in the conflict, when you're under pressure. And we see that, was it Nehemiah who found himself under pressure in the king's presence, and he needed some help, and so he prays to the Lord before he answers the king. Now, no one knew that, and he never spoke any words, but God knew, and God answered him. And so we can have this attitude of continual prayer. Then there's corporate prayer. There's a prayer meetings in the assembly and so on. But there's the opportunity of praying in a private group. Have you ever thought, you young people, of just praying together when you get together? It's all very well watching DVDs and playing games and doing things like that. But how good it would be if a few young people just thought, wouldn't it be good if when we get together we have a little time of prayer? Again, I was talking to someone this afternoon. My son in Canada has what they call an accountability partner. They compare notes with each other and they meet and have a coffee every now and then, and they just ask each other how they're getting on and so on. And it's good to be involved perhaps with just another person in this matter of prayer. Two people, a married couple, pray together. That is something that is great, but it doesn't take the place of individual prayer. I pray with my wife, but I pray on my own as well. If you're in a relationship with someone, you should be praying with them. Because if you can't pray with them in this relationship, you won't pray when you get married. And if you pray together, it will keep you right. You may just have a good friend. You may have a flatmate. I don't know what your circumstances are. How good just to pray together to encourage one another. Let me just give you a little word of advice, then I'm finished. Honest. You won't always be on the mountaintop. And sometimes you will get very low spiritually. And you feel a million miles from God. That is a scary feeling. And it scares me stiff to know that one day I can be in the good of things, and the next day I can just feel a million miles away from God. And I find that very frightening. My relationship with God is a very volatile and a very sensitive thing. And I can tell you this, that when you get low, and when you get in a backslidden state, the last thing you want to do is read your Bible and pray. The brethren will tell you to do that when they come and see you, or when they talk to you, they'll say, read your Bible and pray. That's the last thing you want to do. And I want to say this as well, and perhaps none of you have ever been there, but you can get so low that you can't pray. and you can't read. I just want to say this by way of encouragement to you, that if you find yourself so low that you just feel, I can't pray, God knows that, and God understands that, and God has made provision for that. In Romans chapter 8, we have a lovely chapter there about the work of the Holy Spirit on our behalf as Christians. In Romans chapter 8, we learn that there are times when we are so low that we just don't know how to articulate a prayer. We can't put words together. We just say, Lord, I can't pray. And all we can do, in effect, to use the word of Scripture, is to groan. And in Romans chapter 8, if you read it, you'll see that there are times when, as the people of God, we can only groan. And the Holy Spirit takes that and he presents that in the presence of God to the Lord Jesus, who's there as our great high priest. And he interprets that prayer, he interprets that need of our heart, and he provides for us the grace and the blessing that we need in that situation. I tell you, I pass on to you another verse that a brother gave to me when I was very, very low. When I felt there was no light at the end of the tunnel and I would never pull through and never be any good for God again. This brother quoted me a verse, and it's Isaiah 50 verse 10. It goes like this. It's a strange verse really, but it speaks about his servant, the Lord's servant, who walks in darkness and hath no light. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. Then it says this: let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. That word stay is lean. And that brother said to me, he said, John, there are some times when you can't pray and God is saying to you, just lean on me. I'll pass that on to you. And it may be you've never had an experience like that, but it may be you will do. And I pass that on to you to put in your memory bank, as it were, to underline in your Bible, in case such a time comes like that. Don't be hard on yourself, because God isn't, and God understands our situations and our circumstances, and he's the God that we can just lean on when we don't know how to read and don't know how to pray. We can just trust him. He's our God, and he wants to do us good. Well, you've been very patient with me today, and I've been very long-winded, and I apologise for that. But as I close, I just want to say, what now? You've been hearers today. You've been very good hearers. And it's been a great privilege for me to share with you my exercise. But you will know that the message of James is this: okay, you've been hearers, but you need to be doers. If we meet up in 6 months' time, and we won't, but if we did meet up in 6 months' time, and we said to each other, are we any different than we were 6 months ago, I wonder what the answer to that would be. You've heard the old cliche that today is the start of the rest of your life. And that could be a very real thing for you. Today could be the start of a whole new life for you. We preach the gospel, you know, that people might get saved. We expect to see results. We teach the word of God in the same way. We expect, we need to see results. And how good it would be if someone went away today and just resolved to spend time alone with God, reading his word and praying as we've never done before, and to prove the wonderful privilege of the relationship that we can have with God. And no matter what mistakes you've made in the past, God is the God of restoration. He's the great giving God. He desires your blessing. Just prove him. Remember, he says, be ye doers of the word. May the Lord bless you. Thank you for your time.